You are listening to the East Point Church Sermon Podcast. We're a church that exists to glorify God as a gospel community that is growing in faith and reaching the world. From wherever you are listening, we hope that you are encouraged and challenged by today's sermon.
Good morning. Good morning. East Point Church, it is good to be with you guys. So glad that you're here. Would you go ahead and open up your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 14. The title of my message this morning is Crowd Control. And so please, all of you crowds and buzzing around, shh, in your seats. I'm just kidding. That's not hospitable. Crowd control. I'm curious, what is the largest crowd that you have ever witnessed? Think about it. Come on. What is the biggest assembly of people you have ever seen? Maybe you saw it on TV. Maybe you saw it in a documentary. Or maybe you were even there. What is the largest crowd that you have ever been a part of? And so as I started thinking about this, trying to consider what it might have been for me, I didn't have to go very far. Actually, it was not too recent, not too distant of a memory where in February, 1.4 million people gathered on Broadway in Philadelphia to celebrate the 2025 Super Bowl champion Philadelphia Eagles. That was a crowd, yes? Did you just boo? Excuse me? Oh my goodness. Wow. The Pharisees in the room have showed up. I have the microphone. Thank you very much. 1.4 million people. Isn't that wild? All on Broadway Street. Just gathered there to witness greatness, right? All right, you thought 1.4 was impressive. I found this one. How about 2 million people? Between 1 and 2 million every year. But in 1999, Y2K, December 31st, 2 million people packed into Times Square to watch the world end and the ball drop. Maybe in that order. Do you guys remember where you were? I was living in New York City at the time. We were in Staten Island. And as a little kid, I had no idea what was going on. But that year, my church decided to have an all-nighter to pray in the new year. And I just remember as a little kid looking at the clock going, 11:30. God, please, 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 if the world ends, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. That was my Y2K experience. All right, so that was 2 million people at that event. How about 2 million people per day for a couple of weeks in Brazil for a little festivity known as Carnival? You guys ever see that one? No? How many of you have seen the movie Rio? There you go. You're like, oh, yeah, Rio, right? 2 million people every day out there for a party. All right, you thought 2 million was impressive? Let me give you one more. How about 10 million people? 10 million people who gathered in stadiums all around the world to be a part of Taylor Swift's New Era Tour. Yes! Who else has the t-shirt? I don't have the... What? Not me? Look what you made me do. Look what you made me do. Just shake it off, church. Come on now. Hey, it's going to be a cruel summer if you make me the anti-hero, please. Just come on now. All very different crowds, huh? From Philadelphia to New York City, from Taylor Swift to I don't know what. All very different crowds, all very different people, all there presumably for different reasons. But do you know what every single person in those crowds has in common? Do you know what every single person that met for that assembly shares in common? Every single one of those people, from the oldest to the youngest, they are there because they are hungry. They're hungry. I'm not talking about for a meal. I'm not talking about with their bellies. Everyone is there because they are filled with a longing. They have a desire for something. And they have come. They have showed up in force because they want to be satisfied. They're there because they long for a memorable performance that will just, it will deliver. They're there because they are cheering. They are calling for a speech that will inspire their minds and move their hearts. They're there because they want an experience that will make them feel alive. They showed up on that day. They waited in those lines. They paid those dollars because they crave to be a part of something that is bigger than themselves. They desire to maybe even own a piece of history and get the t-shirt to say, I was there. They're hungry. In the deepest parts of their soul, in the deepest recesses of their heart, they long for direction, for inspiration, for meaning. They long for something. The crowds are hungry, and they have come to be satisfied. Now, I know I'm no Taylor Swift, but you guys are here. This is a crowd, isn't it? You showed up today as part of an assembly. You've gathered with hundreds of other people at the YMCA on a Sunday. And so I wonder if I can speak to you as a crowd. What is it that you're longing for? What have you come craving? What's the longing of your heart? What is it in your heart and in your soul? Maybe you haven't even verbalized it. Maybe you've never even shared this longing with another human being, but there's something in you today that moved you to come and be a part of the crowd. What would it look like for your heart to be satisfied? And so for a few moments this morning, we're going to see Jesus before a pretty large crowd today, and he's about to deliver. Jesus is going to stand up in front of the masses, and he is going to give them something that truly satisfies their heart. He's going to give them exactly what they needed, but it's what none of them expected. He's going to feed the crowds. He's going to give them the key to satisfaction, but friends, this is something that no one saw coming. No one expected it, but it's exactly what they need. And so here's what I propose, just for a few moments. Come with me. Let's go stand in the crowd. Let's go see what it was like. Let's witness what it would have been like to stand in the crowd, to be a part of the masses that is following Jesus of Nazareth. And as we stand in this crowd, my question for you is this. Are you willing to hear him out? Are you willing to allow this Jesus in front of the crowd to challenge your presuppositions, to flip the script and the narrative of your life, and to give you something that would truly satisfy your heart, even if it's something that you didn't expect? And I wonder, as I look at this crowd, like any crowd, by the end of this talk, will you believe him? Will you come and receive what he's offering? Or will you walk away, still hungry, looking for another crowd to satisfy? Let's dive in. Let me read our entire passage this morning, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. This is chapter 14, starting in verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife, and children, and brothers, and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Father in heaven, would you open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your word. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to understand, and a heart to follow you. We love you, Lord. We're listening. Challenge us as you will so that you can make us look more like Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. So you're there. Great crowds are following Jesus, and I want you to imagine that you're standing there. Like, you are one of the 12, and you are looking around, and they are not stopping anytime soon. They are coming. The crowds are flowing in, and you're getting hyped. Man, John the Baptist didn't even have numbers like this. And you're like, this is what it's all about, right? People are coming to Jesus and you're fist bumping the disciples and your chest bumping like, let's go. We're taking over the world. And then you look and you can't help but notice. Maybe it's in your head, but why is Jesus not rejoicing? As a matter of fact, if you look really carefully, if I didn't know any better, I would say he looks a little bit concerned. He even looks a little bit sad, and you're like, maybe he just doesn't understand how awesome this is. Maybe he just doesn't understand what this means for his press and his publicity. Or you know, maybe he's sad because he was hoping for bigger crowds, but we'll have to tell him, temper your expectations, we'll get there. But you're looking at your Jesus, and you who have spent 3 years with him, you see that look on his face, and you go, you nudge the disciple next to him, and you go, dude, I think Jesus wants to say something. And he's got that look on his face, and all of a sudden he turns, he stands up, and he addresses the crowd. And there's this holy hush that comes over the crowd because the great teacher just stood up to speak, and he begins to give a speech. This is why they're here. This is what they wanted. And he says to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And you can hear a pin drop. You're stunned. You're looking around and you see the faces of people around who are offended. You can see people who are confused. This was not the speech that they came for. You see people rolling their eyes and they're quietly slipping out the back. Jesus, what are you doing? And as people walk away, you start to get it. You start to realize why Jesus wasn't fist bumping at the sides of the crowd, because yes, they have come to him. But what Jesus just implied in his speech is that there are two very different ways to come to him. There are those who come to hear, and there are those who come to follow. And coming to hear isn't the same as coming to follow. You see, Jesus looks out at the crowd and he realizes that there are people here in the crowd who have given Jesus their ears, but they have yet to give Jesus their hearts. Look around at the crowd, guys. There are people, they're here, they're listening. Many of us were enjoying the show. I mean, it feels good to be around him, doesn't it? I mean, Jesus is magnetic. It feels good to be around his people. And you know, there's energy. I love the energy of the crowds. And man, this is actually really interesting stuff. I mean, that Jesus guy is really intellectually stimulating. And I've even gotten a few moral takeaways and some good leadership lessons. I mean, I like the crowd. This is great. But Jesus, the great discerner of hearts, recognizes that in their hearts, for many people in this crowd, at the core of who they are, Jesus is not number one. In their hearts, he's not calling the shots in their lives. They've given him their ears, but many have not given him their hearts. They have not surrendered control of their lives. They have not given authority of their lives to Jesus. There's something else in their heart that has that number one spot. And Jesus uses literature, he uses parables, almost like a human x-ray over the heart and over the soul. And if you actually look up in your Bible, look at the section right before this one, or maybe scroll up to the section right before this, a little bit higher in the chapter, Jesus, he gives us a glimpse of what is actually in their hearts. Like I said, a human x-ray, he gives us a glimpse into the hearts of the crowds, and he begins to tell this story. And he likens God to a man who is throwing a great banquet. And he invites everyone, come and participate in my banquet. And what does it say in verse 18? But they all alike began to make excuses. And he tells this really fascinating story where he invites everybody. And the first man comes up and he goes, oh man, you know what? Thank you so much for the invitation. But I just bought a field. I mean, you'd be proud of me. 26 and a half acres, beautiful lot. I actually got the blueprints here. My real estate investment is going to be off the charts. I'm going to develop like a whole thing here, and you got to see where the subdivision's going to be. But you know what? I'm going to be busy for a while. I got to take care of that, but then I'll come to the banquet, right? And as this man talks about his field, we maybe see a little bit of ourselves in those seasons of life where work becomes our top priority over responding to God's invitation. What it's like to work and be productive and manage our real estate investments, that's the top priority. The next man comes up and he's like, oh man, you know what? I regretfully decline. And it's truly regretful, believe me, but I just bought 10 oxen. Oh man, like Jesus, you wouldn't even believe me. Like I had one ox, but these are 10 oxen, man. And those oxen aren't going to ox themselves. You know what I'm saying? And so let me go and get the business up and running. Let me go and manage my assets. I really want to make sure that I get myself established first. But that, you know what, save me a seat because I'm coming. Just give me another 2, 3, 4, 10 years. But, you know, and what is it like in our lives, right, where these solo endeavors now take off and the business has a life of its own and now everything in our life is serving the top priority of the business. And then there's a third guy who gets invited. And this one's almost a little bit hard to even ding him because it sounds so noble. But we learn from this one that even noble things can take Jesus' place. And so this guy gets an invitation. He's like, ah, I would, but you know what? I just got married, and you know what? Now I got to like take care of the needs of my family and let me go get established. First, we're going to take that year-long honeymoon like the Hebrews do because they know how to honeymoon, right? 1 year, no responsibilities. Let me go do that. And then we got to like build our house, and then we got to like have the niños, and then, you know, I want to like invest in their college. But as soon as I get the family, then I'll... And how many of us have witnessed, right, the desire for a family become the idol of a family? And Jesus gives this parable because he's making the point, both in the parable and in his speech to the crowd, that many have come to hear Jesus, but there are still things higher on their priority list than following Jesus. And here's what he wants them to know. And here's what he wants us to know. That if that's the case, if this is how you come, you cannot be my disciple. He says it twice. You cannot be my disciple. He says it here. If anyone comes but does not hate their father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, you cannot be my disciple. It's not going to work. And so is Jesus... The one who teaches us to love our enemies. Is Jesus really teaching us and telling us to hate our kids? No, no, no. This is not what that means, okay? This is not, like, put the phone away, stop the text messages, stop the elbowing, all right? He's not telling us to hate our kids. This is a Hebrew idiom. This is an expression that it actually sounds harsher in English than it does in Hebrew, all right? It sounds harsher to our ears than it did to the original audience. So let me just try my best to explain it, okay? To hate, in using this Hebrew word, which happens in the Bible like half a dozen times. Jacob and Esau, Leah and Rachel, and now even mother and father, right? This word hate, it does not mean emotional hostility, okay? This does not mean, I don't like you, I wish for your downfall. This is not emotional hostility. It means to love and prioritize something so much that everything else seems like rejection by comparison, all right? It's a way of saying, I choose this wholeheartedly over this, okay? It's like I hate it. And so before you get all Hebrew weird on me, we actually do this in English and you don't even realize it, okay? So for example, on September 1st, 2012, I made some solemn vows to my wife, right? And I used that voice when I made my vows because it was epic, right? I choose you. And she's like, I'm not a Pokemon. Take it easy, right? But I'm making this solemn vow. And in my vows, I did not say, Jordan, Destiny, you are my number one. And she's number two, and she's number three, and she's number four, and she's number five. No, I did not do that. What did I say? I said, Jordan Destiny, I love you so much that I am actually forsaking all others, right? I love you so much that every other woman becomes a non-factor. Not that I'm now mean to every female. No, they are non-factors. You alone have my love and my loyalty. You're the one. I only have eyes for you. I love you, and I forsake all others. And so this is what Jesus is saying. To follow him, to truly experience the good life that he offers, it means giving him our full allegiance. It means giving him such wholehearted devotion and priority that everything else takes a backseat. This is the only way to experience the life I offer you. This is the only way to be my disciple. And so he's challenging the crowds. He's challenging you. He's challenging me. Are there priorities and affections in your heart that are still above me? Is there something else in your life that is what I call the dominating affection of your life? It is the thing around which everything else revolves. Let me use a metaphor and put it this way. What is it that is sitting on the throne of your heart? What's sitting on the throne? You guys know what a throne is, right? Who sits on thrones? Kings, right? Rulers, lords. And so we all have a throne. Whatever our top priority is, whatever our dominating affection is, that is sitting on the throne. That is ultimately what we're following. That's what calls the shots. That's what drives our actions. That's what shapes our decisions. That's what forms our spending. And friends, let me tell you, we all have something. Whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, we all have something that wants to sit on the throne. And so for many people, it's wealth. Collecting possessions and toys and building my assets under management and increasing my net worth or gaining financial freedom. That is the most important aim of my life, and everything else takes its cues from that. It's wealth. I mentioned this a little bit earlier, but for many people, it can even become family, right? Where family is a good thing. Of course, God designed the family, right? One man, one woman, devoted to one another for all of life. And if they're so blessed, having children too, that is a good thing. But a good thing can become a God thing. And now all of our life and all of our other godly pursuits are put on pause because that's our highest aim. Or maybe it's a relationship, right? And you go, man, if I can just have Mr. Right, if I can find Mrs. Right, if they're Mr. and Mrs. Right, you might be related. Don't go with them, okay? If you're Mr. Right, don't marry Mrs. Right. It would just be weird. But it's the relationship that becomes the dominating affection of my life. If I can just find someone, I'll do anything to find it. I'll do anything to maintain it. Even sacrificing my integrity. Even violating my values, whatever, because that's my highest aim. Or maybe it's an ideology, right? Our world is selling these ideologies like hotcakes, and people love to get caught up in them because it feels good to be a part of something bigger than yourself. As a matter of fact, I believe that the world is offering placebo kingdoms to be a part of, and the desire in our heart to be a part of the kingdom is being satisfied with these other false religions of ideologies and politics and all those things, right? And that is the dominating reality of our life. Or maybe it's work. Everything takes its cues from my career. Every decision, every vacation, every rhythm is evaluated based on what will this mean for my productivity. Here's another one, and you may not think of this often, but I think of it because it's tempting in my own heart. I call it the idol of orderliness and control. And I'm the kind of guy that I look to my children. I go, is it so hard to like color code the refrigerator? Like, all I'm asking is that you put the carrots in order from smallest to largest. Seriously, come on, people. Order in the court. Like, and my good desire for orderliness becomes a God desire for control and comfort. I just heard on a podcast, actually, I heard a guy say, man, I'd be so much of a better dad if I was a messier dad. Oh, and that hit me between the eyes. And then I screamed at my kids to clean their room. Maybe you're here and the thing on the throne of your heart is your life plan, right? I mean, like it is good to be a planner, but your plan has become like scripture to you. And everything in your life revolves around, I need to accomplish my plan. What's sitting on the throne of your heart? And Jesus comes without pulling any punches, and he addresses us in the crowd. He turns to us with all of these functional gods on the throne of our hearts, and he says, listen, you're here to be satisfied like any good crowd. You long to be fulfilled. You're right to come to me. I am the one you're longing for. Crowd, you are in the right spot. But it's not enough to simply come to me to listen. He says, you must come after me to follow. It's not enough to come to me to listen. You must come after me to follow. You've come to listen to me as a teacher, but I'm calling you to come after me and follow me as a king. Follow in my footsteps. Walk in the path that I will teach you. Come after me, he says. And then he drops this wild line about carrying a cross. You must bear your own cross, an instrument of death. Why is the cross the symbol for Christ followers? Why is an instrument of death, a crucifix, the symbol of Christianity? It's right here in this moment. He's explaining it because to follow him, we are declaring him our highest love and we are letting die the old life. We are letting die, we are putting to death our old pursuits and our old values, not just the first time when you become a Christian, I mean every day. We are carrying our cross daily. We are dying to their lordship, we are dying to their promises of pleasure and life, and we are acknowledging that the only way to the truly satisfying life is to follow Jesus. Hard stop. We carry our cross because we are dying to the pursuit of the good life as the world defines it so that we can experience the truly good life as he does. Can I say it this way? Jesus is not just another figure to be added to the Mount Rushmore of important people and priorities in your life. He's not another president on the mountain. He's the king. He's God's king. And the land over which he rules and reigns is the soil of human hearts. Coming to hear isn't the same as coming to follow. And so I ask you, crowd member, are you here to listen? Or are you here to follow? Are you ready to declare Jesus to be the king of your heart? And maybe you're here and you go, man, I do know that Jesus is not my number one. I do feel those disprioritized affections, but I can't really put my finger on it. I don't know what it is, but I know that Jesus is not number one. How do I figure out what number one is? Can I just give you three simple questions to consider? Just a little diagnostic that will help you look within and examine what's happening under the surface. All right, number one, what is the thing that if Jesus were to point to and say, put that to death, give that up and follow me, would make you go, whoa, too far. I would do anything for love, but I won't do that. Whatever that is, you found it. Number two, are there listen, I say this in love because we're all here, okay? So there's no judgment. Are there things that you're not even willing to pray about for fear of what Jesus might say? Or you are not willing to pray about it because you already know what Jesus would say. You found it. Number three, what is the thing that if you were to imagine a life without it, that would be your hell? Man, if I never find that person, that would be the worst thing that could ever happen in my life. Whatever you think, without that, that would be the worst thing. That would be a living hell. You found it. Man, if my business doesn't blow up to a size that you can see from outer space, I can't imagine that life. Man, if I stay single my entire life, I can't imagine. Man, if I never have kids, I can't imagine. whatever it is you can't imagine life without, I think you might have found it. Jesus says coming to hear isn't the same as coming to follow. And so he calls us, come after me. Come and follow me. But before you come after me, before you jump into the baptismal tank, before you become a follower of Jesus, before you declare him to be the king of your heart, there's something you have to do first. You have to count the cost. Look at the last few verses, starting in verse 28. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able, with 10,000, to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So here we are. We're standing in the crowd where everyone is coming to him. Everyone is listening to him. But Jesus is challenging us. Have we come to a place of sitting down and considering what this is going to cost you? Do you know exactly what it means to follow Jesus? You must consider the cost before you answer the call. You have to consider the cost before you answer the call. He gives two really clear and intuitive illustrations here, and I think you get them. I think they're pretty obvious, but let's break them down. He says, imagine that you were going to build a tower. All right, so East Point Church has just bought property in downtown Easton, and we are building, I don't know, what do you want to build? East Point Tower, or do you want to build like a church building? All right, we're going to build East Point Tower because it sounds fun. Why not? And it lends to metaphor. So we're going to build East Point Tower, and it's going to be a 14-story building in downtown. And we go to the newspapers. We start spreading this on Facebook, on Twitter. We're snapping people. We're Xing people. We're using all the platforms to build the hype. It's about to go down. And somebody says, hey, I'm just curious. What's your budget for this project? And we go, budget, schmudge it. All right? Because that's the way to manage a building project, isn't it? Some of you need to take Financial Peace University because that's how you're managing your household. Yikes, we need a budget, people, right? So we get a budget, we go budget, schmudge it. We don't need that, and we start building, and we cannot finish. And now we're embarrassed because we built up all this hype, and we ran out of money as soon as the foundation was poured. And Jesus is like making a joke here. He's like cracking jokes. He goes, nobody would do that. What would you do first? First, you would sit down and count the cost. What is it going to cost me for supplies? Multiply it times 5. Labor, multiply it times 3. What is my permitting going to cost me? All of these things, we would go in eyes wide open to understand what this will involve. And then here's the million-dollar question. Now that I know the cost, do I have enough to complete it? He gives another metaphor. He goes, imagine a king going off to war, right? I'm talking like epic war, like biblical proportions, like Sparta and the 300 meet the gladiators. You're like, oh, and there's just, we're going to war. And a general, this king, he's getting them to polish their shields and they're clamping in their boots and it's like, oh, and they're just ready for war. And they crest the hill and they look out with their 10,000. And the king goes, oh, snap, they got 20,000, my bad. And everybody's like, yeah. What? You didn't think to count how many of our troops were against their troops before we went out to battle? And again, he's cracking jokes. He goes, no king would do that. First, what would they do? First, they would sit down and deliberate. Is this something we can win? Is this something we can afford? What will it take? They go in with eyes wide open into the situation. And so again, in a funny way, Jesus is making the same point. He looks at the crowds who are coming to him and he's challenging us. Do you realize what this will cost you. You're here in the crowd, but have you calculated the cost? Are you coming in eyes wide open, not just to come to me, but to understand what it will cost to come after me? Do you realize what it will cost you, not just to simply give me your ears every once in a while, like once a week on a Sunday, but to give me your heart every day? And so as we put the verses of this chapter into our calculator, as we actually count the cost, as we actually calculate the cost, carry the one, you know what it equals out to? Everything. He says, it will cost you everything to follow me, to experience the good life that I offer. It will require you to renounce all that he has. It will require you to declare Jesus as the king of your life, to let him rule and reign on the throne of your heart, and all of the other pursuits, people, and priorities are dethroned. It will cost us saying, take the world, but give me Jesus. No turning back, no turning back, because he is the single dominating reality of our lives. Jesus is saying to the crowd this morning, and he's saying to you, dear friend, I'm glad you're here, but count the cost. Count the cost. It will cost you everything. And so what will it cost you? What are the people, priorities, pursuits that you would need to renounce and remove from the throne in order to come after King Jesus? What are those things that you know that to go all in, I would have to give those up? Friend, count the cost. And he ends his speech. Thanks for coming. And you look around at the crowd and you're not surprised to see that people are walking away. Makes sense, right? People are walking away, and as they pass you, you hear them muttering under their breath to one another, oh, he's a fanatic. Oh, doesn't he know how much I've already given up for him, and I give him so much of my time, and I took off of work to be here, and now he wants more. And if you're being honest, you're a bit confused too. There's something inside of you that wonders, man, can I actually do this? Is this actually worth it? And even as the crowd dissipates, there's something inside of you that causes you to go in the opposite direction. As the crowd is exiting out the back, there's something inside of you that causes you to make your way through the crowd against the grain to move toward the front. And you don't know it yet, but that's called faith. And you walk up to the front to where Jesus is standing, and your faith intermingled with fear and doubt. You walk up to him and you say, Jesus, I don't know if I can do this. I want to, but what if it's too much? And what if I don't have what it takes? And what if the cost is too high? And what if I get into it and everything I gave up, man, it wasn't worth it. Jesus, help. And Jesus, he looks at you with that love in his eyes as he recognizes that spark of hope in your heart. And he gives you the rest of his speech. He gives you another part of the speech that all of the crowd that walked away, they never got to hear because they left. You only get it because you leaned in. This is a part of the speech that only comes to those who have faith, to those who ask, and you lean in, and he sees the hope and faith in your heart, and he finishes this speech, and he says to them who leaned in, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers, or parents, or children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. You see, Jesus is telling you to count the cost, but don't forget to do the math, because everything, it will cost you everything, but you will gain way more than you give. And that's the part that the crowds never heard as they walked away. It will cost you everything, and it will be worth it. It will cost you everything, but you will experience the surpassing worth of the life that Jesus gives you. This is the secret to life that Paul describes in Philippians chapter 3. You see, Paul had a lot going from a religious career. He was a professional. He had his pedigree. He had his zeal. He had his achievements. He had his accolades. He had so much going for him, and he was holding on to it with a white-knuckled grip because this was life to him. And then he met Jesus. And listen to what he says. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth. Underline that in your Bible. Surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. That is a Greek cuss word. The Bible cusses, all right? For bad things. Bad words for bad things. I count it as dung in order that I may gain Christ. You see, we come into the crowd, and with our white-knuckled grip, we are holding on tight to the things that we think are life. But when we let it go, it actually puts us into a posture of receiving. And what we receive from God is many times more valuable than everything that we gave up. And we realize that everything we gave up was rubbish compared to the surpassing worth of knowing him. Let me end with a quote. C.S. Lewis describes it this way, in a way that only he can. He says, "We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." And how many walk away from the crowd because they are far too easily pleased? And Jesus says, count the cost, but do the math. Count the cost, but carry the one, because in the final summation of things, what you gain is many more times valuable than what you gave. And so I ask you, members of this crowd, what will you do? You've come today to hear, but will you continue to come to follow? Or will you walk away? Will you renounce it all to come after him? Will you count the cost? Count it, friends. It will cost you everything, but you will gain more than you give. And you can come and join us who have discovered the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. Father, we pray right now, Lord. First of all, a prayer of thanksgiving. Thank you for this story. Thank you for the truth that you've revealed. Thank you that you didn't hold punches, but you gave us in the crowd exactly what we needed. So Lord, give us faith. Help us to listen. Help us to hear. Help us to respond, Lord. Like the man who walked toward the front, Lord, we worry, can we do it? But we come to you anyway. Would you strengthen our faith? Thank you for the resources of the Spirit. Thank you for the resources of this community to help us to go all in and surrender to Christ. Lord, I pray that you would give us the strength to let go. Show us with your divine wisdom the things that sit on the throne of our heart. And would you guide us, O great counselor, to let it go and follow you. You are our King. We pray this in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen.
We want to thank you again for joining us for this week's sermon podcast. My name is Daniel, and I'm the music and creative pastor here at East Point Church. And if you were challenged, encouraged, or impacted in any way by this week's sermon, we would love to hear about it. It's your stories that encourage us and what we do, and we just want to celebrate what God is doing in your life. So you can go ahead and share with us at podcast@epeaston.com. Also, make sure that you subscribe to our channel to stay up to date with the latest sermons. Have a great week.